Welcome, everyone. You are in session 262. This is the Yoga of Christ with Phil McLemore. Hi, John Kessler. I'm so happy to be here. I hope you are, too. I first met Phil last year when he gave a session on Mormon mantras, meditation for Mormons. It was just fabulous. There are some things I'm supposed to tell you. The first one is, please turn off your cell phones, pagers, and other noisemakers. I do not know what your other noisemakers would be, but if you have them, please turn them off. When we have questions and answers at the end of the session, please come up to this microphone and speak your question, or it won't be on the tape recording, and it will probably be really profound, so we'll want it to be on the tape recording. And my last job is to introduce Phil. Phil was born in Kentucky. He graduated from Jesuit High School in Sacramento, California. We almost lost you to the Catholics.
I know.
He was an LDS convert at age 19. He served a mission in Brazil. He got a bachelor's degree from the University of South Florida and a master's degree in educational psychology from the University of Florida, and then did postgraduate studies in counseling. He was a seminary supervisor and Institute of Religion director, and he is a retired Air Force chaplain. He was the Air Force chaplain for 20 years, and now he's a hospice chaplain and a meditation instructor, and he says he's married to a lovely Georgia peach named Kim. Does Kim like being called a Georgia peach? Oh, she'll take that. Okay. And he has 4 married children and 7 grandchildren.
Okay, well, I hope I haven't bought into Mission Impossible here. Dan had asked me to do something on Yoga of Christ. I did a devotional last year that some of you might have come to, which was kind of a preview of the upcoming article. And I really didn't want to regurgitate the article, assuming everybody would have read it 3 or 4 times before they came. Just as a way of doing a little pre-assessment, you don't need to feel good or bad one way or the other. How many have read the article? That's pretty good. Okay. It's in the current sunstone. It's in the current sense. Everybody will have read it, and then when I started thinking about how far behind I was in my reading, I thought, I don't think so. So Mission Impossible here is for me to, really the intent of this was to have much more time interacting with the concepts of the article than me just giving a presentation. So if you have read it, think about things that you like, didn't like, things that didn't make sense, and hopefully we'll have time to clarify and expand and so forth. Since some haven't read it, I'll need to do a bit of an overview, which won't be as good as the article, but in any case, we'll dive in with some of these concepts, and then if you've read it, I've already had 2 or 3 people start chewing on me, because there were some things they thought were questionable, and that's what we need to do, a little chewing here so we can digest it all a little better. Many of you have heard my story before. Although Mormonism was incredibly stabilizing for me when I was a teenager, and gave my life a serious, committed spiritual focus. After 30 years or so, I really had not experienced the spiritual transformation in terms of becoming more like Christ that I desired. And through a series of events that you can read about in the Mantra article, I ended up involved in a very serious study of yogic philosophy and the practice of meditation and what we would call today Raja Yoga. And really, through my experience of meditation and meditative yoga, I have had the types of experiences and transformations that I had always desired and worked so hard for in the course of over 30 years. And my wife is profoundly grateful. She hung in there a long time. That's why she's a peach. Now, when I use the term yoga, I mean it in the original context, not go down to the studio, put leotards on, and see who can put their left toe in their right ear. Yoga means a state of intimate union with God, with the divine. And it also refers to the lifestyle, the disciplines, and the practices that lead one to that intimate union. That's what yoga means. And we'll talk about some different kinds of yoga, but it's way beyond flexibility and stretching. Jesus clearly lived in a state of intimate union, or a state of yoga. As I mentioned in the article, I never could quite figure out who Jesus was. Was he the Mormon doctrine Jesus, this powerful being who, without coming to earth, was perfect enough to be a god and create worlds and had all these superhuman powers when he came to earth? Or was he the elder brother who was a step ahead of me and compassionately wanted me to show me the way? And I could follow him because he had been there. How do you follow this person who is a god before he even comes to mortality? So I had a hard time figuring out the Jesus of the creeds and the conflicting Jesus within Mormon teaching. And without clearly understanding Jesus, then the whole issue was, how do I really follow him? And how do I learn to love like him? We learn in John 13:34, I think that's the... when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you," that becomes the standard. Well, it's kind of hard to love like Christ if you don't have a clear sense for who he is and how we can legitimately follow him from our position. And I would submit that the real Jesus is probably quite different from most people's mental or cultural image of who he is. Also, from my perspective, most people don't experience the spiritual development they desire because they're usually weighed down and distracted by the stress and pressure of a variety of burdens they are trying to manage. So most of us have our full share of life burdens that we deal with, and they tend to divert us from realizing the kind of spiritual growth most of us want. On top of that is the prison of conditioning. And we've talked about this before. In my presentation last year, the group admitted to 90% to 95% conditioning in their lives, habits, patterns, ways of doing things that just are hard to break out of to become the person that you really would like to be. Let me ask you an interesting question. I think it's an interesting question. As you think about Jesus, was he a predictable kind of person or unpredictable? Unpredictable, Jesus? If I ask that in Sunday school, I get the predictable answer. Sure, he was kind, he was loving, he always kept Heavenly Father's will, he always did the right thing, But the truth is, Jesus was amazingly unpredictable. Nobody ever quite knew what he was going to say, what he was going to do. Look at Mary and Martha. Martha was absolutely convinced Mary was doing the wrong thing. Martha's thinking ahead. There's people to feed. Chores got to be done. And she's just sitting there doing nothing. Let's get this show on the road. And she goes to Jesus for support, and what happens? Yeah, he really says, well, she's chosen the more important thing. And I'm sure that just had to absolutely stun her. And the statements of Jesus were always stunning because they were unpredictable and unexpected. Now, unpredictability is a quality of two kinds of people. The psychotic and the spiritually in tune. We know about the psychotics. The spiritually in tune person is unpredictable because he's not bound by conditioning. He's not bound by life circumstances. He lives in the moment, and he intuitively does what's right in that moment. And for most people who are bound by conditioning, whoop, it's a surprise. And so I think Jesus has many surprises for us. In my mind, to love like Christ, one has to see as he did, and that means seeing through the eyes of God, seeing things the way God sees things. And one has to become free from these crippling burdens of life and conditioning. Both of these conditions, conditions constitute the core of yoga. It's what yoga is about. It's liberating people from the normal burdens of life and from conditioning. Now, much of the article centers around someone who I've become very fond of lately, and that's Paramahansa Yogananda. And so how many read Autobiography of a Yogi? Okay, so some are familiar. He came into the United States from India in 1920. His mission was twofold. It was to demonstrate the harmony between original Christianity and original yoga. He believed that there is this perennial truth, this perennial philosophy that has always been at the core of true religion, and that Christianity started that way and yoga started that way. And when people get involved and there's traditions and culture and organizations, then oftentimes the core gets lost. And he really came here to, in his mind, restore that understanding. And the second part of his mission was to assist people to be able to experience the divine directly. So that was his mission. When I first came across this concept, it was very intriguing to me. Now, from my perspective, after over 30 years in Mormonism and focused on trying to become like Christ, I find the spiritual growth and transformation I want in the practice of yoga and meditation. And so I ended up kind of torn between the two. And as much as I loved yoga and meditation, I wasn't necessarily fitting in with some of the communities and the culture. And I really did feel a bit fragmented and isolated. So what do I do? You know, what do I choose? Where is my path? And when I came across this idea that original yoga and original Christianity could have harmony, I was very excited. And so I began to study this. The problem was my understanding of the gospel of Christ just did not fit with what I was reading in yogic philosophy. And the thing I mentioned in the article, as far as a core issue, was the way the different views see man himself. And although some disagree with me, I really see Christianity and Mormonism as what I call a deficiency model, that the human being is substantially deficient in some way, and there has to be a change in the core nature to become Christ-like or God-like or ultimately acceptable. And so the goal is actually becoming something you're not. And then you become you. Oh, you see the problem there? Now, Mormonism is a little different than Christianity because it does have teachings of divine nature and not just, say, depravity, as you find in some conservative Christian religions. And there is also the teaching of ultimate perfectibility, but it is through repentance and change and so forth. The yoga model is a model of wholeness. It's the belief that we are literally created in the image of God, and at our core there is holiness, there is purity, and there is goodness. And so you have these two contrasting spiritual paths. Do I follow this course of change and doing different things to become different and become better so I can be Christ-like? Or the yogic view, do I realize that I have developed a false notion of who I am, and I need to clear away these body-mind identifications and experiences in the temporal material world and rediscover this inner core of divinity within. So two very different ways of looking at the human being and what the spiritual path is. The deficiency model always focuses on the future. Okay, I'll be better tomorrow. I'm going to set a goal today. I'm going to go to the temple more often. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to serve more, so I'll be better tomorrow when I'm done doing this stuff. The yogic model, the wholeness model, tends not to like the future a whole lot because it gives you an excuse to put off discovering your divinity today. And so the wholeness model is about the present moment and, from my perspective, discovering the kingdom within. So what does Jesus say? People say, well, Jesus, where is this kingdom? We want this kingdom. Where is it? His response is, you know, don't look there. Don't look here. Don't, you know, for it is within you. And I began to realize that, wow, Jesus is teaching this wholeness stuff. He's turning us inward, not outward. And he's focused on this moment, not necessarily the future. I did... as time went by, I'm studying yoga, but in my work as a hospice chaplain, I'm reading the New Testament. That was the scripture most common to my patients. And so after a couple of years of, you know, yoga study, philosophy study, and reading the New Testament, this transformation began to take place where all of a sudden I really began to see the harmony between original Christianity and original yoga, as Yogananda would say. I did spend quite a bit of time in the article on the parable of the prodigal son. It was my least favorite parable of all times, until recently. It has too many problems in it. I don't know if you've had the same experience in Sunday school talking about the parable of the prodigal son, but you know, the one son leaves, squanders an inheritance, lives ends up in a pig pen, and then he finally comes to himself and returns home completely and fully repentant, completely submissive to the will of the Father, willing to do whatever he requires. And the Mormon interpretation was, well, sorry, buddy, too little, too late. You've squandered your inheritance. The big boy here, who's kept all the commandments, is going to get everything, and you're going to, you know, be over here somewhere. And so the question that it raised was, does Heavenly Father withhold family status and blessings from someone who is completely and truly repentant? Do you see the problem? It just doesn't seem right. And in any case, when I looked at this parable through yoga eyes, through yogic eyes, and I realized that what the father said to the elder son, all that I have is thine. Don't worry about this stuff. Don't worry about judgments. Don't worry about comparisons. Don't worry about who's getting this and whose life's fair and whose life's unfair. All that I have is yours. That is true for all of us. The divine inheritance cannot be squandered. You can divorce yourself from it. You can be ignorant of it. You can lose your sense of it. You can live apart from it. But you cannot squander your inner divinity. And so all of us are prodigal sons. And I think I like the wording better than... Yeah, we're all prodigal sons. Poor and starving, from a yogic view, meaning ignorant of our essential spiritual nature, and living in a pig pen. Well, that's the material world with its evils and distractions. And the goal of spiritual discipline is to come to ourselves and head back to the Father. And, of course, his response is overwhelming. He doesn't wait. That kid's walking every last step. Come on, come on. He rushes out, embraces, clothes, honors, celebrates. And all of a sudden, for me, the teachings of Jesus, in the context of a yogic interpretation, are just coming alive with love and compassion and divine nature. It's my favorite parable now. Now, the core passage that started this whole thing was in Matthew 11. I was reading one day. Oops, I wasn't reading that page. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Okay, who's got the light burden here? I spent months talking with people. Tell me about your life. Tell me about your spiritual practices. Tell me about your burdens. And every person I talked with of a spiritual inclination, I mean devoted, committed spiritual people, had no end of burdens to share. Life dishes them up. Health, family, all kinds of disappointments and reversals. And the mature Mormon, the mature Christian, would say to me, what? Well, I've just learned that life is a series of trials and tribulations and burdens, and my goal is to approach it with faith, courage, the help of the Lord, you know, and to take it on. Now, you have to honor that. You know what I'm saying? You have to honor that, because not everybody does that. A lot of people just lay down and give up. But I didn't read that in here. I didn't read, take it on, fight it, baby, go for it. It's and you ever notice how we interpret this passage? How do we interpret this passage? Jesus is going to make the burden lighter. That's one interpretation. Okay, he's just going to make it lighter. And there's some great examples in the Book of Mormon where heavy burdens are, they're light all of a sudden. Or more common is Jesus is going to get into the harness with us, right? Side by side, we're going to pull this together. And because he's so strong and he's yoked with me, it's going to be light because he's moving it, right? That's how we normally interpret this. Well, I have several problems with that. Number one, if the goal is spiritual independence, when does he get out of the yoke? And if he gets out of the yoke, what happens to us? If he's been shouldering the weight? It doesn't make sense to me. And it's not what he says. What he says here is, take my yoke. Take my burden. Well, what does he want us to do with ours? Get rid of it. I don't think he wants it. Drop that thing on the side of the road. And take my yoke. You will have rest because it is light. You know, it's about rest. It's about peace. Well, as I mentioned in the article, the word yoke and yoga come from the same Sanskrit word yug, which means to join or unite. So then I thought, well, wait a minute. I know it's a wink and a stretch, but he could be saying, practice my yoga, and your burden will be light, right? So then I began asking myself this question. So what is the yoke of Christ? What is the yoke of Jesus? And I want to find this yoke because it means rest and it means a light burden. So and frankly, I use this image also of Christ walking on the stormy seas. I mean, I just think that is such a wonderful message. He walks out on those stormy seas, the storms and burdens of our lives, and he's walking out on top of it. And what does Peter say? Whoa! I want some of that. Let me out there. Okay, come on out here. This is where it's all about. Now, to stand on top of stormy waves, you got to be pretty light, right? So Peter steps right out. And as long as his eyes are on Christ and there's that divine communion, there's that lightness, you're not trapped and weighed down by this conditioning and burden of life. And he's able to do that. As soon as fear strikes up and his attention's on these burdens and stresses and worries of life, bang, he gets heavy and he sinks. So the yoke of Jesus is about lightness. It's being able to walk above these storms. Well, I don't know how many of you have read the Bhagavad Gita. It's kind of a core yogic scripture. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you haven't studied some of this stuff, frankly. But in any case, among other things, the Bhagavad Gita gives an overview of the four classic yogas. Yoga being a discipline that brings you into divine union. And there's more than four different kinds of yogas. There's many different kinds of yogas, but there's these four classic ones in the Gita. But essentially, they are practices intended to shift your awareness from identification with your body, the mind, your senses, your material identification with the temporal world, which direct our attention. See, all of our senses look out, right? Smell out, look out, hear out. Our senses direct us outward, away from that inner kingdom. And the practice of yoga is to break that identification and to direct us inward to inner spiritual perceptions and qualities to experience the wholeness of divine nature within. And as I mentioned in the article, there are four classic kinds of yoga. One is bhakti yoga, which is the yoga of devotion and love. There's kama yoga, which is the yoga of selfless service. That's Gandhi. There's jnana yoga, which is the yoga of wisdom, and actually using knowledge and wisdom to discern the core spiritual truths. And then there's my preference, Raja Yoga, which is the yoga that is centered in meditation. Well, what dawned on me as I was studying this, Jesus does all this stuff. Jesus is a master of all of these. Devotion, service, wisdom. Now, you might say, come on, McLemore, what do you mean Jesus is meditating? Well, what do you think he was doing? For hours, all through the night and up early in the morning. Do you think he was going through a list of thanks for this, thanks for that, bless him, bless her, give me some of this, give me some of that? I mean, do you think that's what was he doing? And when you look at the definitions of prayer given by mystics and the Desert Fathers, their definitions of prayer are very similar to the definitions of meditation in Raja Yoga. So there's no question in my mind, Jesus was, in addition to anything else he was doing in prayer, was practicing this art of divine communion. Okay. Just a thought. I had this thought before I came in. I shouldn't add on the run, but so much fun. The unpredictable part. In the end of my mantra article, if you read it, there was I had this idea of likening spiritual development with the development of the child, what a child goes through. I think there's some interesting comparisons there. And you know, when you have a small child, this child is under a person of authority. And so it's the authority person that directs the child because they don't have the capability themselves. And sooner or later you teach this kid some rules and give them some commandments so they can begin to function on their own without having to watch over them all the time, right? I got a soap opera, I got a TV show on the watch. If you can't keep the rules and stay in the yard, I can do it. So we teach them rules. And so the next step is commandments and rules. And, you know, commandments are great, but so many things come along in life that don't fit a commandment, so what do I do now? Well, commandments are based on principles. If I learn the principles, hey, I'm more flexible. I'll know the right thing in great situations, right? So you learn principles, and then what do you find out about principles? They apply a lot of the time, but not every time. I'm not quite sure how this applies. And so ultimately the goal is inspiration, whatever you want to call it, inspiration, spiritual intimacy,
But it's being in communion with God where you know the right thing just because you have the mind of Christ. And then the other thing that dawned on me was there are four kinds of images in Scripture that talk about our relationship with God. Well, there's a child, right? We sing it every other week. Right? I'm a child of God. You can be guided to walk beside me because you know the way. There's also the image of a steward. And what dawned on me was that related to the whole deal of commandments. The Lord gives us commandments. I'm going to be a good steward. I'm going to understand these. I'm going to live by these. I'm going to be a good steward of what He's provided. But Jesus obviously wants to be more than stewards, because there's a point where He says, I want to call you friends. Well, who are friends? You know, friends are people who share, you know, like understandings and interpretations and principles. But then there's an image in there that's even beyond friend that I think that God is calling us to and Jesus talks about. What image does He use? What's that?
Divine.
Well, yeah, and He uses an interesting image to communicate that. It's a wedding. Right? He wants to marry us. Now, we have kind of a hard time with that.
What?
But for spiritual intimacy, He uses this image of a marriage. You know, we are to be the lovers. And, you know, we've got to be mature enough to do the sexual stuff on our heads. But He wants us to bring us into a divinely intimate relationship. And the image He uses is a wedding. And a wedding feast. And this is what yoga, or the yoga of Christ, is about. It's to move us through these stages as quickly as possible to get us to this stage of intimate union with the divine so that our life is governed by
inspiration. Now,
there are some attachments to these things. We're going to talk about that in a second. And at this stage here, we get attached to approval. Right? Oh, I'm obedient. You're a good boy. Right? We get attached to approval, so it's nice to be obedient to authority because you're approved. We have some Sunstone friends here who haven't been quite as obedient, and they've had experiences of disapproval. Not pleasant. The steward gets hung up on security, right? There's a certain security in keeping the commandments, knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong, I'm going to do this, okay, I'm a good person because I'm doing that. So you get attached to security, which means it's hard to break free and move up the little chain here. And of course, with principles, pride becomes a factor. Ooh, people like me. People think I'm smart. Ooh, I know so much, right? So the goal of yoga, I think the goal of Christ, is to move us through these natural stages of spiritual development, help us to detach from these sort of things, and end up in this
intimate union with Him. Now, when I finished reading the Bhagavad Gita and studying these different yogas, what clearly surfaced were two towering principles that undergirded all of these yogas that it talks about. The first principle was the principle of divine communion, the significance of communion with the divine. And the second principle was the principle called non-attachment. Some say detachment, non-attachment. I like non-attachment. This is a hard thing to explain. Did it work in the article? It's a hard thing to grasp for the Western mind, because the Western mind is used to attaching, clinging, getting control of, and using. And it's what makes the Eastern way a little unpopular and hard to grasp. And so part of the goal of this article was to make that a little more digestible. Well, I came to the conclusion that that was the yoga of Christ, these two principles. Divine communion and this principle of non-attachment. And that when those things are understood in practice, guess what? Burdens are light and there is rest for your soul. So what is non-attachment? We know, I think we have, most of us have a sense for communion, spiritual connection, divine communion. I spent most of my time dealing with non-attachment. As I interpret in light of Jesus' teachings, the feeling of being heavy laden and burdened is the result of being overly controlled by our attachments to what we think will meet our needs and desires, and of course avoiding what won't do that. In Western culture, though, we link love with attachment. Do we not? If you love somebody, you're stuck to them. And so to say that a core spiritual principle taught by Christ is non-attachment doesn't set well, because how can you love like Christ if you're not attached? See, the more attached, the more you love. So how can you be teaching non-attachment? That doesn't make sense. Well, did Jesus teach non-attachment? What's that? No question. Now, I spent a long, and this was the short list. There's a ton of scriptures in here. We haven't had time to go through it all. But when you go through all these scriptures, I finally come to the conclusion that Jesus very clearly teaches he doesn't want us attached to material possessions, our bodies, the life of the body, sin, image, pride, reputation, position, power, the future, the past, anger, resentments, judgments and comparisons, or family members. That's the tough one. Whoso loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, the Luke passage I didn't use. Whoever, you know, you have to hate him. And we tend to gloss over these kinds of passages. So does somebody want to explain, how can you love? Now, I try to make the point that true love, true compassion comes from the ability to practice non-attachment. How is that even possible? Any thoughts?
In the Course in Miracles, you learn, supposed to come from Jesus, you learn that the Spirit is in each person. So if you love just one person, this is attachment to the body of that person and some experiences. If you are really, really a lover, you would love every person, you would assume that they are divine, that there is something attractive in each person.
Okay, so he's saying that our attachments are often narrowly focused, and as a result of that, our love and capability to love remains small rather than growing larger. The concept of non-attachment in the East has always been viewed positively because it refers to the ability to find happiness beyond the play of pleasure and pain, because it points to a kind of happiness rooted in something deeper than just forms, the world of form. Now, what are we attached to? We're attached to the outcome of our desires and behavior, and we're attached to people, places, things, and situations that we believe will make us happy. And Jesus is saying what? If you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself all these things. And it almost starts to sound like the story of Job. Yes, ma'am.
Having a sense of entitlement and attachment
Okay, absolutely. See, what does entitlement do? It's about me, right? This is for me. I get this. Yeah, and so we start to narrow down our focus and scope of interest. Again, it's a hard thing to explain. You really need read the whole article to get it. But what is it that creates heaviness in our lives? What is it that creates burdens in our lives? Well, it's our attachments to material possessions, our bodies, life of the body, image, pride, reputation, power, future, past, anger, resentments, judgments, comparisons, family members, see? I mean, those are the things that create heaviness in our lives. And so, you know, I've had people say to me, well, yeah, okay, great, so if the yoke of Jesus is to just get rid of all that stuff, great, so I'll get rid of all that stuff. Now what do I got? I'm naked sitting in a cave. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? Who wants to have nothing, and who wants to have no relationships? Well, Jesus answered that question. And he answered it by saying that we find our satisfaction and we find our happiness in God. Period. We love God with our whole. What does whole mean? Whole? Yeah, every bit of it. My, that whole list. And our sense of fulfillment and satisfaction comes from our love of God. Now, the quote that I put in here that I really liked, one of my yogi friends, Brijendra, he says, non-attachment is not trying to become detached from something, but rather being so fulfilled in our relationship with God that we feel less neediness and dependency on outside forms and situations for our well-being. As long as you are needy and dependent on something or someone, then your love is going to have a certain sense of self-interest in it. And that that attachment, that neediness, is going to be disruptive to your ability to love. So can you be spiritually independent? Can you have your needs fulfilled strictly in God? And then what? Let's read and find out. See, when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, here's the living water, you won't thirst anymore. Then in John 6, here's the bread of life, eat my flesh and blood, you won't get hungry anymore. Well, come on. Tell me that lady wasn't thirsty the next day. Tell me those people weren't hungry the next day. What's he talking about? There is a fulfillment and a satisfaction that comes from partaking of his flesh and blood, which he defines as what? Me, us dwelling in him and him dwelling in us. This divine communion and intimacy. Well, if your needs are complete and fulfilled in God himself, and there's not that clinginess and neediness on the outside, what are the effects of that? Twofold. Number one, things that are ungodly suddenly have little to no appeal. So I quote D&C, where it talks about Jesus, though he suffered temptations, he gave no heed unto them. Why does he give no heed? Because he has no need. Do you see? He's fulfilled in the Father. He doesn't need these things to complete him, so his choice is always for what's godly. And then, of course, the second thing that happens is your relationships with people, things, situations, and circumstances, rather than being something you have to feed off of because you need it, now become expressions for this fullness of God that you're experiencing within you. So your relationships become more imbued with and empowered with the perspective and the purpose and the love of the divine, as opposed to trying to get and use things for your need. Does that... Okay. Yes, sir. What's that?
Is love of God an attachment?
Well, you know, this attachment thing gets tricky. A pure love relationship would not be attachment. Attachment has a sense of neediness with it. Now, do we need God? Well, yes. But it doesn't have the qualities of other attachments. Oh, gosh, my mind went blank. Yes, sir. See, in a divine union with God, there is a sharing of divine nature. So it's not an attachment, it's really more who you are and who he is being manifest. Attachment is need. You know, I'm clinging to this because I need it. But attachment is a limitation. If I stay attached to this podium, I'm not going to make it to the restaurant for dinner. You see what I'm saying? So it limits our abilities. Non-attachment is this surrender to full relationship with the divine, which has unlimited potential. Yes, ma'am.
If you are not one, you are not one.
Yeah.
If you are not one,
Now, this whole idea of oneness, you know, in Mormonism, it's all we have the same purpose. You can sense that when Jesus says that the atonement is about us being one in Him as He is in one with the Father, it's much deeper than purpose. It's a similarity of being in nature that we are awakening to. It's a rejoicing in a oneness that is hard to imagine, quite frankly. Yes.
One concept that I'm familiar with in Buddhism, I'm not sure how it translates in the Vedanta tradition, is that suffering, the word for suffering is dukkha, comes from Sanskrit. The translation of that is being stuck. And rather than the metaphor of attachment, it's the metaphor of not being able to move freely with the energy and the presence of the situation. And I've assumed as you've been talking that it also might be an applicable concept if you're stuck because of your attachment to something, then you're suffering, short of the peace that comes from being totally in communion with God. But it also opens up the possibility that there's nothing wrong with desire, there's nothing wrong with a lot of things that represent, in most people's view, attachment, as long as you're not stuck to it. That energy or that aspect of yourself is free to flow and be in service of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And
it fits perfectly. It is being stuck in a material perspective that creates suffering. I need this.
In the article, I used that the image of the garden and the cross to try to cause it to make more, to help us make more sense. The garden of Eden is interesting. There's this harmony. It's kind of a symbol of our harmonious union in our essential nature as spirit. Now, the diagram in the article is much more sophisticated than this, but ground level is divinity of nature. And for wise purposes, these spirit beings, we're talking about ourselves, are born into this very limited, narrow, material world. Our senses are limited, our bodies are limited, our thinking is limited, and that when we become aware of that limitation, see, we're kicked out of the garden, we suddenly become aware of that limitation as we begin to compare our limited selves with others around us. Oh, he's stronger. Oh, he's better looking. Oh, he's got more money. Oh, he's big and hurting. And so what's the first thing Adam and Eve discover in the garden after they're booted out? Naked. We're naked. And, you know, nakedness is a metaphor for vulnerability, weakness, foibles, fear. That's our nakedness, our flaws, in a body-mind-identified state in a temporal material world. So we all experience nakedness in this world, and Adam and Eve do three things. Right, cover,
hide,
and what happens if you've covered and you've hid and somebody finds you?
You lie.
Wasn't my fault, she did it. It's her fault. Yeah, we blame.
And that's, you know, this is such a wonderful story because it is a revelation of the human nature. So we cover, blame, and hide. Well, how do we do that? It's a psychological thing. You know, we use psychological defense mechanisms. Michael Barnes was here so well in this session. You know, we have these images that we create to cover our weaknesses and our vulnerability. And as we create this, you know, the writers call this the ego. I mean, we begin to create a life story, a life explanation. We begin to develop associations with images that have power to make us feel powerful, to make us feel secure, to make us feel less vulnerable. And then pretty soon the question is, well, who are you? And who is Phillips? We spend more time dealing with images of ourselves and images of other people rather than with the real self, because we're just afraid and we're covering, blaming, and hiding. And so we spend most of our time, you know, working through this. I'm going to tell you something. Covering nakedness is burdensome. You're always vulnerable in some way. You're always afraid of something at some level. It's a very burdensome thing to feel like you're going to always be covering that up. And then, you know, sometimes your images work, sometimes they don't. Well, of course, the ultimate cover-up is what?
Pride.
I'm worthy. Right? It's the spiritual person. I go to church every week. I hold callings. I go to the temple so many times. I keep the word of wisdom. I pay 11% tithing. The good person is the ultimate cover-up for nakedness. You see what I'm saying? And the shame is people think that's a great thing and they get stuck there, and then the whole thing of spiritual transformation gets lost. Well, that's the garden. That's where we are in Eden. That's us with Adam and Eve in the garden. But Jesus comes and says, look, I got a different garden. Come out of that garden and come to Gethsemane. Come to the cross. Because we're going to reverse this process. And so, what happens on the cross? Jesus reverses this. So, in Gethsemane, what does he say? Jesus did not live in ego and nakedness. Jesus lived in divine consciousness. Okay? But for us, our nakedness and our ego is put on his body. Right? And so, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffers our suffering, and then he ultimately says, Father, not my will be done, but thy will. And so he goes right at the heart of ego. Ego's all about my way. So I'm going to cover my nakedness my way. And it never works. It's heavy. It's burdensome. So, on the cross, he said, he uses the same thing, but in any case, his body, representing this ego cover, this life story that we use, is nailed to the cross. Well, the message there is, this is where it belongs. On the cross. Let's kill this thing and get it over with. And then we hate, you know, we just don't... You know, part of the horror of crucifixion was being strung up naked in public. Well, we can't handle that. How many crucifixions do you see with Jesus naked? Well, we got to put something down there, right? Well, whose nakedness are we covering? It makes us uncomfortable. It's our nakedness that we're afraid of. And Jesus is saying what? Don't fear this. Don't fear this. This nakedness won't kill you. And underneath that, you know what he's saying? Guess what? You're not even really... You're not even really naked. You're not a weak, piddly little smudgy thing that has to run and hide and be afraid and is vulnerable and weak and flawed. That's not your essence. That's your experience of the human condition in a mortal world. Right? So you get crushed, you get stepped on. Now, that's the prodigal son story. You end up in the pig pen and you go, this... this stinks! Right? And somewhere, if you're performing your spiritual disciplines, you come to yourself. And you go, wait a minute. I'm not a pig pen person. There's something holy in me. There's something divine in me. And I'm going back. And you start to trek back. See, Jesus reverses this. So, Ego is done away with because we're going to do it the Lord's way. Nakedness is exposed as false. And what's the final thing that Jesus says on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So we've crucified ego. We've exposed our nakedness without fear. We commend our spirits into the hands of our Heavenly Father. What does He do with those hands? He clothes us in our true nature. Children made in His image. So like the prodigal, we return. We came out of Eden. We went to the cross. We've gone back home. Now, what makes all this work? I'm telling you, it's the yoke of Christ. It's finding a spiritual practice where you can commune with the divine and have that experience of your spirit connecting with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of your Heavenly Father, and time. I mean, I don't mean a flash or a minute of spiritual experience. I mean, you spend time in His presence where that divine nature comes to your awareness and is nurtured, and what is false, which is this nakedness and ego, begins to fall away. And then this liberation begins to take place. No longer are you bound by conditions and conditioned behavior. No longer are you burdened by the stresses and pressures of life, because guess what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My needs are met in Him. And then the next step after that is this detachment from things, this unhealthy attachment to things. We are able to respond not out of need, but out of the fullness of the divine that's dwelling within you. And so, you know, my wife's not here, she's in Japan, but, you know, she would be happy to stand up and say, you know, 20 years ago, this guy was keeping all the commandments and working as hard as he could, but he was impatient and selfish, unaffectionate, and unloving. And I don't know why I hung in there with him. And she would tell you today, I don't know how he does it, but he's nurturing, and he's kind, and he's thoughtful, and he's perceptive, and, you know, well, is that me? Well, somehow I got rid of this guy, you know. I was afraid to be intimate, afraid to be honest, afraid to talk. And, you know, you expose yourself, good and bad, and you offer yourself, and you surrender yourself to God, and there's intimacy and divine relationship and in your human relationships. So this fullness in God and detaching from material things and then re-engaging with the spirit and love and power of divine communion is what the yoga of Christ is all about. That was more sermon than what about this? Any questions about this?
Remember the first thing God told them when they said they were naked? He said, who told you you're naked?
I mentioned this in the article. See, the role of, however you want to define the adversary, what's the role of the adversary? Is to use fear to convince you there's something wrong with you, you've got to hide. That's the role of the adversary. Jesus is using love to get us to come out in the open and be honest and reclaim our divine nature. Two completely different ways. This one.
I mean, to me, you just taught a really, really deep gospel doctrine class. I mean, I don't think you're teaching something that's different than the restored gospel. I think you're mining some depths that few of us get to, so thank you very much.
Thank you, John. And it really brings us full circle. Was I found myself kind of torn between the two. I had this notion in my mind that there is a core spiritual truth in religion, and that somewhere in the depths of yoga, somewhere in the depths of Christianity, I'm going to find this. And what has just amazed me is that the teachings of Christ are so much more comprehensive and powerful than I ever imagined. And they literally encompass anything that I've studied that is holy and true. So I'm excited because rather than being now conflicted between two spiritual paths, I have found a Jesus who has united those for me. I can follow him with fullness, and everything else has fallen into place as a result of that. So, yes, sir.
Other than the autobiography of a yogi, are there any other texts that that illustrate the principles that you're talking about, the compare and contrast Christianity and the yogic path? And is there anything specifically with the Mormon tradition and Eastern thought?
The reason I did this is I was having a hard time playing. Now, the closest thing for me was going on this commentary on the gospel. It's called The Second Coming of Christ. It's two volumes. It's close to 2,000 pages. I love it. He doesn't interpret everything the way I would, or vice versa. But I mine so much insight. I've got such a broader perspective that teaches of Christ's conduct. The difficulty with it is it reflects his particular yoga tradition, practice, and teaching. And if you're not familiar with it, then a lot of what he says doesn't make sense. So that's the barrier to that. But that's been the best thing I've done so far.
Can you give me that title again?
It's called The Second Coming of Christ, The Resurrection of
The Christ Within Me.
It's a mystical interpretation of the Gospels. It's not going to fly in the Gospel doctrine class. But for me, it opened my mind to a lot of different things. And my interpretation is probably sounds different than his. But yet it's still in the yogic world, you know what I'm saying? My point is, Jesus has a lot more to say to us, a lot more to teach us than we've ever met. So, time. Thank you for coming.